Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And to get a little bit of the context, we'll begin in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage in your word. We pray as we look into it that you might speak to our minds and hearts. We pray that you would help us to better understand all that we have in Christ. Help us to appreciate your amazing grace in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. First of all, to briefly put this passage in its context, Paul is in the middle of responding to the report he had received of the divisions in the church at Corinth. And he begins with an appeal to unity in chapter 1 and verse 10, saying, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." And his appeal for unity, for them to be of the same mind and in the same judgment or discernment, is based on two arguments. The first argument given is that divisions in a church are inconsistent with or are not in agreement with the nature of the gospel. This argument begins in chapter 1 and it continues until chapter 3 and verse 4. And the second argument he gives is that division in a church is inconsistent with the correct view of ministers of the gospel. In verse 3, that argument begins in verse 5, saying, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." The ministers are just servants. And this argument continues until the end of chapter 4, when Paul begins to address the next issue in the church, which was the improper way that they were dealing with immorality in their midst. So our passage this morning is contained in Paul's first argument, and that argument began in verse 18 and continues until chapter 3 and verse 4. And again, there are, you know, Paul the attorney, there are two main points in this argument. From the beginning of his response to the divisions in chapter 1 until chapter 2 in verse 5, his overarching point is that the gospel is not based on worldly wisdom. Chapter 1 and verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." And then he goes on to say in verse 21, "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" So Paul's first point is that the gospel is not based on worldly wisdom. And then beginning in chapter 2 and verse 6, his second overarching point is that the gospel is heavenly wisdom. In verses 6 and 7, Paul tells the Corinthians that the gospel of Jesus Christ does not come from the wisdom of this world. It's God's wisdom in a mystery that was previously hidden in God's plan of redemption. In verses 8 and 9, Paul states that the gospel was unknown to worldly wisdom. It was specially prepared by God for them that love him. Verses 10 to 13 tell us that the gospel was first revealed to the apostles through the Spirit and the process of inspiration. And then in verse 14, Paul describes God's wisdom in the area of illumination and the type of person who does not respond to God's wisdom, the natural, unregenerate man. And then finally in verse 15, we have the description of illumination taking place in the man who is spiritual. So that's our context. And in our immediate context, Paul has just spoken of God's wisdom in the areas of inspiration and illumination. Again, verses 10 to 13 describe inspiration whereby the Holy Spirit revealed truths to the apostles and prophets who recorded these truths in the scriptures. Illumination, the process of God revealing his truth to believers by his Spirit, communing with our regenerated spirit, is spoken of in verses 14 and 15. So the communication of these spiritual truths is not available to the natural unsaved person, the person whose spirit has not been quickened or made alive. And Paul has just stated that in verse 14. The natural or unsaved person is not able to and does not understand these spiritual truths found in God's word. But in verse 15, the born-again believer, the one born of the Spirit, the one whose spirit has been quickened or made alive, can judge all things. Believers can have discernment of the spiritual truths in God's word. So this is the wisdom of God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God's grace. The only place where there's division with the gospel is between those who receive it and those who don't. There's division between those who think it's foolishness and those who recognize it as the wisdom and power of God. So in verse 16, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" Paul is expressing his amazement as he puts forward that question. And last week we looked at the doxology Paul gave to God at the end of Romans 11, and he used this exact phrase at the end of Romans 11, in Romans 11:34. And there Paul was in awe of the mind of God in his plan of redemption and his dealings with the nation of Israel that he had described in Romans chapter 9 through 11. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul raises the same question, and here he's expressing his amazement at the mind of the Lord in the areas of inspiration and illumination of the gospel message. The gospel message of Christ crucified and his plan of salvation for the church age. What kind of a mind could have conceived this plan of redemption, along with the remarkable process of inspiration and illumination that Paul has just described? when it comes to inspiration and illumination, it's always God who graciously reveals truth to man. It's never the other way around. There's nothing the finite mind of man can teach or instruct God on that his infinite mind doesn't already know. The psalmist wrote, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Now, we know that the Greeks were enthralled with philosophy and the wisdom of this world, but Paul confronted them with a higher and true wisdom. In chapter 2, look at verse 6. "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." You know, this is what amazed the apostle, and it's very much along the lines of what he expressed amazement at the end of Romans 11. Verse 7 refers to the wisdom of God in the areas of inspiration and illumination of church age truths as hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world. Paul even shows that God predicted the wisdom of the world would fail to grasp these truths. Look in chapter 1 and verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Okay, this passage was taken from Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 19. And then continuing in verse 20, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." What kind of a mind could conceive of such a thing and then predict it and then bring it to pass? Turn to chapter 3 and verse 19. "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." Okay, here's another example of God predicting this in the Old Testament. This passage is quoted from Job 5:13. "The wisdom of this world is useless in the spiritual realm." How could Paul not stand in awe of the mind of the Lord as he meditated on these truths? You know, last week when we considered the phrase, the mind of the Lord, we looked at a passage in Leviticus chapter 22 where the Israelites in Moses' day wanted to know God's mind on a matter. And we learn that God reveals his mind through the revelation of his word. All of the thus saith the Lord's in the Bible reveal the mind of the Lord on many topics and situations that are recorded in Scripture. What God says, the words of his mouth reveal the thoughts that are in his mind. And here in 1 Corinthians, as Paul considered the gospel message, he was struck with wonder at the way God was making the gospel message known. Now, the natural man, in all his worldly wisdom, could not understand or comprehend it. It was foolishness to him. Now, the wisdom of men is not necessary to receive the gospel message. In fact, in many cases, it was a hindrance to receiving the gospel. You know, Paul recognized this as God's wisdom in action. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Only the ones who put their faith in the gospel message, which was the power of God and wisdom of God, only the spiritual man could comprehend and understand these truths, the hidden wisdom of God." You know, the true wisdom of God that Paul was describing to the Corinthians brought wonder and awe to the mind and heart of the apostle. And he wanted the Corinthians to ponder these things. They needed to agree with what God told the prophet in Isaiah 55, another passage we looked at last week. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians. We should never lose the wonder of God's amazing grace and his revelation of the gospel. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" And as the psalmist wrote, "Stand in awe and sin not." Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. But then Paul goes on to describe something that produced just as much awe in his mind and heart. At the end of verse 16, "But we have the mind of Christ." This is a very special possession we have as believers. The truth expressed in this passage, "We have the mind of Christ," is that we have access to the same quality or character of thinking as our Savior. Chapter 2 and verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." Those words translated "freely given" are graciously given. Graciously given. What amazing grace. God graciously provides the ability for believers to have his mind on all the various situations we face each day. We can be like-minded as believers when we are spiritually minded. And that happens as we are constantly renewed in the spirit of our mind and as we mature, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior. So again, considering the context, Paul is addressing the division that has become an issue at the church, and he's been describing the wisdom of God as seen in the gospel. Back in chapter 1, beginning in verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So the wisdom of God in the gospel either is stumbled on and rejected as foolishness, or it's received. That's the only dividing line. In chapter 2, Paul continues speaking of the wisdom of God in the gospel, its revelation to the apostles, and its illumination to believers as God's Spirit speaks to our mind and hearts through his word. So believers need to receive what the Spirit has to say. because this is what allows believers to have the mind of Christ, the same quality and character of mind as is revealed in his inspired word and illuminated to our minds and hearts by his Spirit. You know, the divisions in the Corinthian church would be solved by the mind of Christ. The real problem was the way they were thinking. Their thinking was influenced by worldly wisdom. You know, but God has provided a solution to the problem of worldly wisdom. Romans 12:2 tells us not to be influenced by the way the world thinks. Don't be conformed to the world, but rather, instead, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You know, God has equipped us with divine power to deal with all the issues of the Christian life, all we need for life and godliness. And that enablement was accomplished in the mind of God in his plan of redemption. And if the Corinthians would recognize God's enablement, that as believers they possess the mind of Christ, then they would be like-minded and the division in the church would disappear. So let's consider the mind of Christ and what having the mind of Christ ought to do for us as believers. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here Paul makes the mind of Christ exceedingly practical. Now, this is the ultimate expression of the way that Christ thinks. And this passage lines up perfectly with the exhortation to like-mindedness that Paul had given right at the beginning of chapter 2. In verse 3, he exhorted the believers to, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That is how the mind of Christ operates. In verse 5, Paul's command to the believers is to continually exercise their minds, to be disposed to think with the mind of Christ. That's how Paul wanted believers to think. And it appears that the believers were not thinking the right way in general, because this epistle has a lot of commands and exhortations related to their mindset. In Philippians 4:8, very familiar passage, Paul gives the believers a list of what to think about. But here, he gives a command on how they are to think. Their thinking is to line up with the mind of Christ. And the verb here is in the present imperative, which means it's to be a continual and ongoing pursuit. And this mind, let this mind, The word "this" points back to the attitude just described in verses 1 to 4, which was an attitude of like-mindedness, a way of thinking that becomes a lifestyle. And the verse includes the phrase that this mind or attitude is to be in you. Let this mind be in you. In other words, it's to be among the believers. It's to be our attitude toward one another. In verses 6 to 8, as we consider the illustration Paul gives of the mind of Christ, we see that there was no thought for self. Instead, we see a picture of true humility, lowliness of mind. Even though he was God, he made himself of no reputation. And that word means he emptied himself. There was no thought for self. And this was the beginning of his self-humiliation that ultimately demonstrated was ultimately demonstrated in verse 8, where we're told that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was humble, and he was others-oriented. He lived a life of sacrificial service. He took upon him the form of a servant. That's the picture that Paul gives of the mind of Christ in action. That's the demonstration Paul chose to give of the essence of Christian living. So the exhortation is to let that mind of Christ, that selfless, humble attitude that lived for others and focused on sacrificial service, let that mind be in you. Let that mindset be expressed in you by the way you think, the way you prioritize things in life, by the importance you place on spiritual things in your day-to-day lives. So we have to stop and ask, is that the way we think? You know, it's the choices we make each day that determine whether we are spiritually minded or carnally minded. This was the solution Paul had for the Philippians to overcome the issues and the conflicts that they faced as believers. They needed to have the mind of Christ expressed in the way they live. And again, in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, points back to the attitude just described at the beginning of the chapter. So let's look in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. This is the way the mind of Christ can be expressed. Let there be an acknowledgement of sin with lowliness of mind. And the word translated strife here means or speaks of one who seeks only their own way, and one who is contentious. And the word translated vainglory means self-centered. Having pride, empty pride, and vain desire for praise. You know, we are all unworthy of God's grace. It's unmerited favor, but it's favor that he bestows. And by God's grace, instead of, you know, fighting for our rights and looking out for me, myself, and I, and, you know, tooting our own horn about how good we are, we can have a humble mindset that will esteem others better than selves. And the mind of Christ puts others first. And then in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You know, here look means what you normally think, to look toward an object, to contemplate, give your attention to it. And the same word is used in 2 Corinthians 4:8, where the apostle wrote, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." What do we look at? Instead of being so focused on serving our own desires, the mind of Christ thinks of ways to serve and minister to others. And then in verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Apparently there were disagreements among the brethren, and the only way those disagreements could be solved was by like-mindedness, by everyone having the mind of Christ. And in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, part of Paul's prayer, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." You know, apparently there was not enough love in the assembly, and there was insincere behavior that was offending others in the church. And so to address these issues, Paul in this epistle is continually exhorting the believers to be like-minded. Well, Amos wrote, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And the obvious answer is no. So the believers at Philippi needed to be like-minded in order to get along. And the only way that was going to happen was if they let the mind of Christ be expressed in their lives. If the mind of Christ was in control, then they would approve things that are excellent, and they would be sincere and without offense. Having the mind of Christ was the solution to the issues they were facing in Philippi. It was also the solution to the issues in Corinth. You know, having the mind of Christ is the ultimate problem solver for the believer. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 2. At the end of verse 16, "But we have the mind of Christ." The word "have" here could be translated "hold." We hold the mind of Christ. It's our possession. The question is, will we take advantage of it? We would be foolish not to, since it holds the solutions to all the issues we face as believers. And the word translated "mind" here, "mind of Christ," is also translated "understanding" in the New Testament. It's used to describe the peace of God which passes all understanding, the peace that keeps or guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We have the understanding of Christ. We have all we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. We are partakers of the divine nature. We are fully equipped to demonstrate the same mindset and attitude as Christ. We have the mind of Christ. We have the understanding of Christ, meaning that we have the ability to think the same way. But there's one condition. In verse 15, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things." The condition is that we must be spiritual in order to have spiritual discernment. The spiritual man judges all things, which means he has the ability to discern all things. He can examine them carefully and accurately so that he understands even the mysteries, you know, the hidden things that were mentioned earlier in the chapter in verse 7, the deep things of God. We have the capacity to manifest the mind of Christ day by day, but the condition is we need to be spiritual, we need to be spiritual believers. We can discern it so that we know it, and therefore we're able to behave accordingly and demonstrate it to others. Turn to John chapter 16, Gospel of John chapter 16. And beginning in verse 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. But he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. You know, the ministry of the Holy Spirit described here is to manifest Christ to others, to manifest Christ in us. You know, twice Jesus tells his disciples here that the Holy Spirit will show it unto you. The Holy Spirit will make him, the Lord Jesus Christ, known to them so that they could record it in Scripture. You know, that refers to inspiration. And he'll make it known to us by the work of illumination. It's our assurance that God's word is true. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this age. The Comforter comforts us as he makes the mind of Christ known to us. And that mind of Christ is manifested in the way that we think. As the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God and we behave accordingly. So back in 1 Corinthians 2, Chapter 2, in order to be spiritual, we have to maintain our communion with God, the Holy Spirit. And, you know, God doesn't reveal everything to us at once. It's a growth process. You know, Peter exhorts believers to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior. And even Paul told the Philippians, you know, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He knew he still had room to grow. You know, it's the mindset of a spiritual man. Maintaining our communion with the Holy Spirit requires us to confess our sin. As 1 John 1:9 tells us. You know, it's been said that as believers, you know, we don't always need more light. Sometimes we just need cleaner windows to let the light in because they become dirty and stained. So it's so important to confess and forsake sin as believers if we want to be spiritual. You know, we need to choose to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, to be spiritually minded. Galatians 5:16 tells us we need to choose to walk in the Spirit. Otherwise, we'll be fulfilled, or we will fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, we need to choose never to grieve or quench the Spirit. So we have the capacity to manifest the mind of Christ day by day if we are spiritual. Our job is to abide in the vine, and the Spirit's job is to manifest Christ in us. And that should be the norm in the life of all believers. That is how to be a spiritual believer. So at the end of chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians, as Paul closes this chapter, he marvels at the mind of the Lord. He marvels at the wisdom and grace of God. He marvels at the wonder of inspiration and illumination of the gospel message and all the blessings that salvation produces. So may we never lose the wonder of it all. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What a wonderful truth. What amazing grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we again thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And thank you that as believers, you've given us all that we need for life and godliness. Father, help us to take advantage of all that you've blessed us with. We praise you for so great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.